I'm going to do fine this morning, but I am a little concerned that there might be a slight distraction. Therefore, before we get into God's Word, I'm going to try to dispense with the curiosity so we can forget about the crutches. My situation right now is not anything serious. It is painful. I have muscle spasms in my lower back, and at one time for about 20 years, this is what would happen to me once or twice a year. And I have been, I bet, 100 times in emergency rooms and doctor's offices and chiropractor's offices, but in 2005, when I was in Louisiana helping out after Katrina, I started having trouble and was sent to a chiropractor that discovered what nobody else had figured out, and that is I'm lopsided. I'm not on the level. My right leg is shorter than my left, and since 2005, every pair of shoes and slippers that I own has a 7-millimeter heel lift in it. And that took me from being like this a couple weeks out of every year to this time it's been more than a decade. So I'm doing well, and I have leaned on crutches and preached before. So I think the Lord is great enough to deal with our weaknesses this morning and bless his word. And not, let's take a moment and pray that that's exactly what God does. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that we can be in this place, be with people of like mind that have experienced your grace and your mercy and love you and long for your coming. Lord, as we turn to your word, speak to us and work in our hearts what is pleasing in your sight. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier, when Joe got to the scripture reading, he said he was going to not go into a lengthy description at that point, and it would become apparent. Well, on Wednesday, I informed Joe, this is an unusual situation. Our scripture reading is my preaching text. And the way it came about, as you probably remember, I had the scripture reading in July. And I love the book of 2 Peter. And there's 2 Peter gets shortchanged a lot because it becomes so completely known by one misquoted verse. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that is not 2 Peter 3:9. That's the way it is usually quoted. But it leaves out some very, very important words that give context to that statement. And so what I'm going to do this morning, this may sound like a, oh, wow, do we have to sit here that long? It won't be that long. I want to catch some verses all the way through 2 Peter because I want us to see the context. There is something that's very, very important in this book is to realize that Peter speaks to one group in a very intimate fashion. And Peter speaks in description of another group. And Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives the destination of both of those groups. And the destinations are very, very different. Very, very different. And so I don't want to in any way diminish the joy and the confidence for believers that they find in 2 Peter because it's all true. It's all absolutely valid. But I just want us to take a glimpse and realize if we emphasize the one to the neglect of the other, then we dispel an appropriate urgency for the people of God in the holiness of their life, in their imitation of God. And it will also dispel a very, very firm warning from God himself to those that would scoff at his word. So, 2 Peter, we'll start at chapter 1. We're going to slow down when we get to chapter 3, but we'll start it in 1 Peter 1, the first verse. Who is Peter talking to? To those who obtained like precious faith. Now, right off, Peter is speaking in amazing ways about every Christian. Think what it would be like to be the Apostle Peter. Think what it would be like to be that one. You know, we're too hard on Peter sometimes. You know, he sank in the water, but he was the only one that jumped out and walked. At the bid of the Lord, Peter stepped out of a boat and walked on the water. And his faith wavered, but the Lord saved him. And he was face to face with a living God. Peter was the first loud voice of the church at the day of Pentecost. The initial one to call the world into account for what they had done to the Savior. Peter was one of the three disciples that was closest to the Lord. Peter, James, and John were often singled out and taken to with the Lord alone on special occasions. And Peter doesn't brag about it one bit. Instead, he says, you know what? Your faith is as good as mine. Because to take a sinner and turn them into a saint, to take one that is only concerned with figuring out for themselves what is right and wrong and seeking their own goals and their own ideas, whether God is pleased or not, to one that loves the word, is thankful for forgiveness, and walks in fellowship with God. That is such a great, huge, dramatic miracle in the very least of saints. The difference between the least of saints and Peter is just a smidgen. And the gap to the lost is huge. To those who have obtained a like precious faith, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a faith just as precious as the Apostle Peter. He goes on, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has empowered you to be pleasing to him. In verse 4, by which have given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Peter, Paul, all the apostles, the greatest saints that you have ever heard about, not a one of them had any promise that was bigger than the promise given to every one of God's people. Exceedingly and great. I point those things out to get this very clear. In the audience that Peter was preaching to, he had the utmost respect and love and confidence in their future and their standing before the Lord. Now, Peter wrote this pretty shortly before he died. He was crucified in Rome. Tradition says that he was crucified upside down, because when he heard that he was going to be crucified, he said, no, I don't deserve to die the way my Lord died. whether I think that that's reported enough. I think it's true. But we do know for a fact that he was crucified in Rome around the year 67. This is shortly before that. In verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Okay, so what have we established first so far? First of all, Peter, his great respect and love and thanksgiving for every child of God. And secondly, before his responsibilities, before his labors on earth end, he wants to leave to the church very special, precise reminders that they are going to need. This is utmost on his mind shortly before death. Now, these reminders are faithfulness in what some people might consider small things. You know, something that's happened sometimes in the church, and it often happens in the world, we get bored with small things and we want to dream the big things. This is what I want to be someday. When I grow up, I want to, and on and on and on. But does that mean that that young person is working to develop the traits that people would look for when they hire somebody to an important job or position? We need to be faithful in the small things and leave the big things to God. And I think oftentimes as Christians, we get pretty slack on the small things, but then pray to God to do some great big things through us. Give us the opportunity. Peter reminds us, be faithful in the small things and let God do the big things. Yes, I think it is right, verse 13. Oh, excuse me. Backing up a little bit in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be a productive Christian? Then keep up on the basics. Keep up on the basics. Be faithful in the walk and the life that God has called you to. In verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. He goes on to remind them, God's word is reliable. He says in verse 16, for we did not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he speaks of his walk with the Lord, but particularly the term's escaping me right now. Do you ever have a word go blank on you? Okay, then we'll skip to verse 19. And so we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. And in verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what has he established so far? If you have faith, that is a great thing. That is a miracle of God. That comes with exceedingly great promises. And the Spirit of God has given you everything that is necessary pertaining to life and godliness. And as you pursue it, you can trust, believe, and follow every word that comes in God's prophetic word. So everything so far is acknowledgement of God's great work and encouragement to make use of the word of God. And we come to chapter 2, and things change. It starts off with the word but. I want you to remember that transition right there, because we're going to see that transition again. But there were also false prophets. But, and now he's going to change the conversation completely. From all of the positive things and the positive promises and the positive encouragements that he has given to the people of God. And now he's going to talk about a different people. And it's not going to be as fun. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring swift destruction. Now, there's a phrase there, denying the Lord that bought them, and so that has raised a little bit of controversy on this verse as to whether these were people that just learned about but never became Christians, or is it were people that lost their salvation? The Lord bought them. And I'm not to anybody's satisfaction going to answer that question this morning, because that would be another sermon. But I do want to remind us of this. What if God were to say, if all mankind, through all the ages, God was going to save only one. Only one, that's all. Just one. If. What would it require? Well, God is holy. It would require the sacrifice of the Holy Lamb of God. Everything that Jesus did would be absolutely necessary if God was going to save one person. But on the other hand, what if God was going to save everybody? Every man, woman, and child that's ever lived through all of history, what would it take for God to save them? Everybody. The same thing. Nothing more. The blood of Christ is necessary if even one is going to be saved. And if everybody's going to be saved, nothing can be added to that. The sufficiency of the sacrifice. And many will follow their destructive ways. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destructive slumber, their destruction does not slumber. God is not unwilling to judge them. In fact, from a divine perspective, he doesn't even hesitate to. Their destruction doesn't slumber. It's not like we can't get to that yet. Their destruction is certain. Verse 4 of chapter 2. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, if God judged all the angels that sinned. Verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. If God looked at the ancient world and said, I see one righteous man and his family, and I'm going to save them, and I'm going to judge all the rest and bring destruction on them all. If God did that, okay, we have two ifs so far. If he didn't spare the angels and didn't spare the ancient world in the time of Noah, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Okay. If God judged angels, if God judged the world in the time of Noah, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 9, then, those things are true, so then is true. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under judgment for the day of, under punishment for the day of judgment. Okay? If God judged angels, if God judged the ancient world, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, then he can deliver you in times of temptation. And he can reserve the enemies of his church for a day of judgment. Verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. This is God describing some human beings. Like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of things they don't understand and will utterly perish in their own corruptions. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness. I've heard people complain that they don't think they got what they deserved. I make no complaint about that. I do not want God to pay me wages. The wages of sin is death. I get some raised eyebrows from time to time in grocery store lines. The clerk says, "How's it going?" And I say, "Much better than I deserve." And they look at me kind of funny, and sometimes they say, "Oh no, that's not true." And I say, "I hope it is." Like brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speaking evil of things they don't understand. Verse 17. These are wells without water. If you were thirsty in the desert and you saw ahead of you where somebody had dug a well, you'd be excited. You might muster whatever strength you had left to run to the well. But that excitement is nothing compared to the disappointment that you would have if you got there and that well was dry. And that's what their words are like wells without water. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? I think it's safe to say that Peter did not write this epistle in order to encourage scoffers in their unbelief. The warning couldn't, I don't know how it could be any stronger than it is. The sure destruction coming from the Lord, being like a brute animal that is just there to be caught and destroyed to limit the damage that they do. And the characteristics of their teaching. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Great swelling words. Probably some good orators, people with what they call charisma. Their words are great. They're big, they're abundant, they're attractive, and they're empty. Great swelling words of emptiness. Verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's the common story of sin right there. That's the common story of sin. People kind of dabble, kind of experiment in sin because, boy, I want to be free. I want to do what I feel like doing. I don't want to live by a bunch of rules. And the Bible says there's pleasure in it for a season, for a little while. But the Bible also says he who sins becomes the slave of sin. And people embark on a sin of life because they don't want God telling them what to do and they want to be free. And then they get themselves enslaved to a sin. And then they say, but there's nothing wrong with it because it's my nature. I can't help myself. Part of that statement's true. It's become their nature. They can't do anything about it, but it's not okay. And they should be crying out, oh God, help me. I'm enslaved. I'm trapped. I know what I should do, but I can't. I'm consumed with lustful desires. I am consumed with a drive to do what I know is destructive. But instead, they want the world to accommodate and change their language so that, because they think they have this innate right to not be offended because somebody disapproves. They'll be very offended when they find out how much God disapproves. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. Some of these people are teachers that came into the church and they looked like anybody else. And they said the right things, and they subscribed to the right doctrinal statements, and they fit in quite well for a while. And then began to bring in destructive heresies about living for now, not for eternity. If God's most important desire for you is that you be happy and you can have your best life now. If you're having your best life now, I want to warn you, you're in serious trouble. You're in serious trouble. So he goes to chapter 3. Beloved. Okay, let's take note of that. He started out by talking to these people of like precious faith, having the same promises and security that he has. And then he talks about people that are enemies of God, sometimes taking on the language of God. And now he's coming back more to the tone of chapter 1. Beloved, back to who he's talking to. I now write you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and the commands of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing first this, that scoffers will come in the last days. Beloved, brothers and sisters in Christ, be warned, be ready, be equipped, because scoffers are going to come and they're going to try to belittle the beliefs that are most important. They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They teach uniformity from the very beginning in the world, and that somehow the world and nature is immutable. The world just acts like this. The laws of nature, and they don't even attribute the laws of nature to God. They attribute it to some woman. They call her Mother Nature. They claim uniformity of all natural laws in the past for a reason. Because they want to make the same claim for the future. You see, if God didn't intervene and judge in the past, if God didn't do with creation whatever he wanted to do in the past, if it all just went on day after day after day after day after day with predictable laws and circumstances, then it will do the same in the future and we have nothing to worry about. For this they willfully, make note of the word willfully, they willfully forget. You know, I know there's a lot of people that honestly believe that this whole world came about dramatically different than what God has recorded. Oh, it took millions of years because, you know, all these processes are just kind of really slow. They tick off very slowly. It took a very, very long time. But Scripture makes this clear. Unbelief concerning what God says about creation is an issue of the heart, not the head. In Romans, it says it's so clear what God has done and it is divine power. You should be able to just look out at the world, and there's a lot it won't tell you about God, but it will tell you this. That is one wise, powerful God. And if anybody lives in God's universe and says differently, God himself has said they're without excuse. I'd hate to be in that predicament at Judgment Day. Christ revealing himself on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. Thousands upon thousands of angels worshiping him. And Jesus sends me to hell. And I object. I say, wait a minute. I didn't even know you existed. And the thundering voice of God says, there's no excuse. There's no excuse. You lived in the world that I made. You saw my handiwork. There's no excuse. They willfully forget, and there's a description here of the heavens of old and the earth standing out of water and in water. Out of water and in water. What does that mean? It means there was ocean and dry land. Part of the land was below the water. Part of the land was above the water, just like it is now. I mean, before the flood, there's reason to believe that climate was different and some things like that. But this was in common. Part of the earth was covered by water and part of the earth wasn't. But that changed for a while. But the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. There was a period of time there was no land above the water at all. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God destroyed it all once by water. And he's going to destroy it again, this time by fire. It's a different median, it's a different means, but it's one and the same word. One and the same God speaking and his will being carried out. in his creation. But remember, this is all going to happen, and it's going to happen on God's timetable. Verse 8 starts out, but. Another transition there. But there's something else you need to remember. Beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Why should God be in a hurry to do it on your timetable anyway? He is not you. He is God. And time means something completely different. But if it seems slow, as you would count slow, remember, this is the word of God, and it's going to happen exactly the way he said, at exactly the time that he has determined. Now, I think we've clearly established this, that Peter, so far in this letter, speaks very differently about two groups of people. The promises and the treasures and the possessions of the people of God are immeasurably good. And the predicament and the hopelessness and the destruction appointed by God is absolutely certain for people that will not believe and follow him. And then that word, but, shows up again, verse 9. But is long-suffering toward us. Who is us anyway? Who is the us that is going, God is being long-suffering with in this book? Is it the ones that are like brute beasts that are born just to be hunted down and killed to be stopped? Is it the ones that have these beautiful words of emptiness? Is it the ones that have the wells that are bone dry? Or is it those of like precious faith? I think that answers itself. But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Is there anything in 2 Peter that we have read here today that would cause you to say, God is not willing to judge his enemies? Is there anything that we've read in 2 Peter that would indicate that God is saying, well, I guess I will have to judge those scoffers. They backed me into a corner. I couldn't do a thing about it. And I don't intend at all to leave the impression that God takes pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. But I believe with all my heart he takes satisfaction in justice. And there's a difference. But it's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Part of the long-suffering toward us is to await the end of the age until God's redemptive purposes are accomplished. Is the slowness of Christ's return because God is not willing to judge the wicked? I believe that the timetable of God has a lot more to do with the redemptive purposes executed in the church than it does the judgment of his enemies. And I think there's a promise right there. That everyone, you know, Jesus in his priestly prayer talked about, you know, I pray for these that you've given me. He said, I don't pray for the world. Just before his crucifixion, he's praying, I don't pray for the world. I pray for these that you have given me, and for those that were here, a few verses later, those that were will hear their word and believe. There's a group of people that God has given to the Son. The Son said, Father, I will carry out your will. I will go into heaven. I will lay down my life for the sheep. And he didn't do that thinking, I hope that maybe somebody will be saved by this. No, he came with a promise of the Father that he will have a people. None of them will be lost. Jesus won't come back too soon. And they will all come to repentance. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It goes on in verse 12, looking and hastening the day of the coming of the day of God. You see, the enemies of God want to make up a whole story about the function of the universe in order to put out of their minds the day of the Lord. But for God's people, it's so very different than that. We look forward to it. We hasten the day. Won't it be wonderful when Jesus returns? Won't it be wonderful when heaven and earth as we know it will pass away with the melting of the elements, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous? We look forward to what the world desperately, desperately works to willfully forget. Now, if you're not certain, where you fall in that, I want to put forward to you there's only one reasonable response to that. You see, Christ, who is ready to carry out the judgment on the wicked, also says, anyone that comes to me won't be cast out. Anyone that comes to me will not be cast out. If you don't know, flee to Christ while there is time. And if you do know Christ, then do as Peter says. Be diligent in all the small things of the Christian faith. Be diligent in the small things of the Christian faith and look forward with confidence to the day of the Lord and his return. Be ready. Be growing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace. We thank you so much for the truth that's put out in the second book of Peter. The words given to us in the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. And the word that is made real and clear and precious to our hearts by the Spirit of God. Bless this people, I pray. Bless your people everywhere this morning that your word has been proclaimed. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.